Our Bible reading this morning is Daniel chapter 5. We're going to read the whole chapter. In your pew Bibles, you're looking at around page 720-ish. So Daniel chapter 5 from verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched as the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed, don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, the king Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you might have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and the people of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank. Drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see, hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Here is what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and shall be given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
The book is full of great stories, interesting, fascinating stories, and if you've read ahead, some really weird stuff as well, but we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks' time. We're going to deal with this story now. I have a vague recollection of doing, like, as a school production, the story of Daniel, and I remember doing this part, but I can't remember, and we had a weird song singing those words in Aramaic, but I can't remember how it went, and so I won't recite it for you, which is your loss. Or gain, really, depending on what you think of my singing ability. Anyway, let's pray, and we're going to ask for God's help as we deal with this part of his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read and consider your word again now, that you will refresh us by it. Please nourish us, strengthen us. We pray that it would be the sustenance that we need. Direct us to you and to the life that is in you alone. May your Spirit help us, may he guide us and give us great wisdom and discernment as we come to understand these words. And may it not just be information for us, may it be for our transformation, that we may be made more like Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. I read the other day that one of the things that makes us human is our inability to learn from our mistakes, which is a bit of a pessimistic take on humanity, but I think there's something there. We're not good at learning from our mistakes, are we? This is one that I saw the other day. This is tractor one pulling out tractor two and tractor three, and the title of the video was, "We Got 10 Tractors Stuck," which is, you think you would learn after three, but you know. They didn't, for some reason, put a video picture of that up, but 10 tractors stuck in a paddock would look pretty good. And we think, well, that's pretty dumb for them. But let's turn it back on you. How good are you at learning from your mistakes? Have you ever done the same dumb thing over and over again? I'm going to guess that we could all find times, aren't we? Well, our passage this morning has a pretty horrendous example of a bloke, King Belshazzar, failing to learn from his predecessor's mistakes. And by predecessor, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And if you were here last week, you'll remember just how memorable King Nebuchadnezzar's mistakes were and how deeply impactful they were on him. You've got to think that that story must have echoed through Babylon and at least echoed through many years for the Babylonian people as well. And yet now we find Belshazzar going down the same disastrous path and in fact going even further than Nebuchadnezzar ever did. But the passage doesn't tell us that just for kicks. It doesn't tell us that just for interest's sake. In telling us this story, what it's doing is actually putting up a mirror before us, a spotlight on you and me as the reader, and putting a question to us, will we learn too? Will we learn from the mistakes of those who've gone before us? Belshazzar repeats the mistakes of history. Will we also do the same? Or will we learn? What we're going to learn here in this passage is both the mistake he made and the outcome, But we're also going to learn a simple message that he should have followed and should have learned in his rule. And the simple message is this: live for the God who holds your life in his hands. Live for the God who holds your life in his hands. And do it not just because we see the danger of not doing that here in this passage, in failing to do that, but do that because we see the riches of it, the blessing and the honour that's given to God in living that life. There is good here for us. And we're going to see that as we work through this morning. Now, in case you're wondering, time has passed since Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's rule has finished. Presumably he died, I'm guessing. And that was about 25 years ago. And in the intervening 25 years, we've had kind of this succession in Babylon of rather forgettable kings. None of them particularly famous, none of them particularly notable. They've kind of come and gone. And we've ended up now with King Belshazzar. In case you're wondering, the passage calls Nebuchadnezzar his father. It's kind of saying predecessor or maybe ancestor. He probably was Belshazzar's grandfather. And he's arrived on the scene. But things at this point are in decline for Babylon in a really big way. In fact, 2 days before this passage, the Babylonian army was just defeated in battle about 70 k's away by a guy named Darius, also known as Cyrus, ruler of the soon-to-be Persian Empire. So the army's been defeated, and now Darius is at the gates of Babylon. But the Babylonians are not particularly worried about this because Babylon is a heavily fortified city. It's never been defeated before. It's impregnable. And so what we have now is Belshazzar and all his nobles and probably most of the remaining army kind of stuck in the city but feeling pretty secure about themselves. And we see that in their actions. We've got him throwing a feast, as you do, you know, when your country is being attacked. But look at what he does. Look at verses 1 to 4. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Why is he throwing this big party? Why is he throwing this feast? Well, he's kind of showing off, isn't he? He's saying, you know what? So what that the army's been destroyed? I'm still powerful. I've still got this in hand. Look how strong I am. And that's kind of the feeling behind him taking these gold goblets from God's temple as well, isn't it? He's demonstrating, hey, do you remember those victories we've won? Remember, we beat that nation and we beat that God, and now I can drink from his cups. That's how strong I am. We've got nothing to worry about. But of course, his demonstration of his power quickly turns into a demonstration of God's real power, doesn't it? Have a look at verse 5 and 6. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. It's great storytelling, isn't it? Because the word suddenly is actually at that very moment. Like it's the instant they grab these cups and they take them and drink, right away the hand appears on the wall and starts writing. I was trying to picture what that must have been like for these. That is a freaky moment, isn't it? Watching that happen before him. And in that moment, Belshazzar's kind of, his big demonstration of his power, it all evaporates, doesn't it? He goes pale, his knees are knocking, and as one translation puts it, he soils himself, which is literally what it says. He's completely undone, isn't he? And then a pattern that we've seen in Daniel repeats again. We've seen this with Nebuchadnezzar multiple times, haven't we? Mysterious spiritual thing happens. They call in the magicians and all their friends. They're proved incompetent. Daniel's remembered. This time Daniel's remembered by the queen, probably the queen mother. And we have this great interplay now between Belshazzar and Daniel, don't we? We see there Belshazzar in verse 13 tries to assert himself. You see him trying to put Daniel down. You're the Israelite slave guy that my grandfather really liked. Daniel is polite but dismissive. There in verse 17, give your cheap gifts to someone else. But before Daniel tells him what's going on, do you notice how he gives him here a history lesson first? He doesn't go straight to the interpretation. He says, do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? There in verse 18 and 21. And here he wraps up the charge. He wraps up this summary of why he tells a story. Look at verse 22 and 23. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. You see what he says to him? He says, you had all the information you needed. You had all the right information. You knew about God, you knew about his power, and you knew the danger of opposing him, but you did not use that information. See, it's not a lack of knowledge for Belshazzar here. It's a failure to apply it, isn't it? He knew all about God. He'd seen that incredible demonstration, or at least heard of it, in Nebuchadnezzar. And he had done nothing about it. But even more, you see how Daniel pushes him here and charges him. See, in abusing God's stuff, Belshazzar is setting himself up against God. See, these cups are not just cups. They're not just things. They're God's things, and they're representative of God himself. It's like if you were to turn up to work tomorrow, presuming you work in an office, and you would see a box like this with all your personal effects piled into it outside your office. Like, you would get the point, wouldn't you? The way that people are treating yourself says your stuff says something about you. If your stuff is in, just in case you're missing the hint, if your stuff is in a box like that outside your office when you turn up, you're probably fired. Like, that's the thing, isn't it? The way your stuff is treated is how they're treating you. And that's what Daniel's saying to Belshazzar here. The way you're treating God's stuff is a clear indication of what you think of God. You think he's nothing. Which makes the irony of this so much more cutting, doesn't it? Because in the moment that Belshazzar uses God's stuff to praise these mute idols of silver, gold, bronze, iron, stone, in that very moment, the living God sends him a clear message, speaks. The one who holds his life is writing on his wall. It's worth pushing a little further into how bleak an offence this is against God. The nearest thing I can think of is, it's a bit like that moment, you know when someone sells a gift that you've given them? You've put effort into it, you've bought them something they really want, and they turn around and sell it and buy something that they actually really want, especially when they've asked if it's not okay. Like, that's offensive, isn't it? I remember my parents, back in the days when we used real money, they used to go out of their way to collect 50-cent pieces for us. You know, there were all the commemorative 50-cent pieces. Every time they got one, they're like, hey, kids, here, add this to your coin collection. And so we had a book that looked exactly like that, full of all these special 50-cent pieces. When we were a little bit older, we realised that was still legal tender. And so we realised we could take them to school and spend them on lollies at the tuck shop, which we did. And Mum and Dad weren't terribly impressed. Because all the time they'd bought into giving us something that they thought we really liked, we'd turned around and spent on lollies. That's only a small example. Imagine if it was something bigger. Like when I turned 21 and Mum and Dad got me a laptop so that I could have my own computer and could go to work for the church. It was incredibly generous and thoughtful. Imagine if I turned around and sold it to buy a motorbike or fireworks. Or something dumb like that. Like, how deeply offensive would that be? It would utter disdain of Mum and Dad, wouldn't it? And that's what's going on here, isn't it? That's what Daniel's charge is to Belshazzar. You did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Everything that you have, Belshazzar, yourself and everything that you are, is held by God, is a gift from him. You are setting yourself up against him. You are using what God has given you against God himself. So let's ask, remember this is a mirror for us, how are you using and spending your life and the gifts that you've been given? Because there is still a God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. How are you using them? If the charge was to be brought against you, you know, say you were charged with honouring God with your life and your ways, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The way you use your life, your wealth, your health, your energy, your workplace, your school, your life stage. Is he who holds your life honoured in it? Well, the charge has been brought. We just saw it before. You did not honour the God who holds in his life, in his hand your life and all your ways. Now Daniel delivers the verdict. In fact, the verdict has already been delivered. It's been posted on the wall for all to see. It's just that they couldn't read it just yet. But Daniel explains it. Have a look at verse 24 through 28. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Literally, the words are counted, counted, found wanting, divided. That's the verdict on Belshazzar's life here. The one who holds Belshazzar's life in his hands has weighed him out, put him on the scales, so to speak, and found him wanting. And so his life and what he has is now going to be taken from him. In the balance, it is clear. He has not lived for the God who has given him his life. He has lived arrogantly against him. He has used what he's given for his own ends. He's been weighed, and now he's been found wanting. Now, we understand the concept here, don't we? We understand what God's talking about, this idea of life being measured on the scales, being balanced against each other to see what the verdict is. We use it in our own world. If you go to some courtrooms, they'll have a statue of Lady Justice outside. She carries a sword for meting out punishment. She wears a blindfold so that she's impartial. And she carries the scales to weigh good versus bad, to bring justice. And it's not a particularly new concept. The ancient Egyptians had this guy called Anubis. When you died, he would take your heart, which since you're dead, you're not using it, and he would put it on his scales, and that's what that's supposed to be a picture of. He would weigh your heart against a feather. I don't really understand their religion and how it worked, but I'm going to guess from all the hearts and feathers that I've seen that that didn't work out well for many people. It's kind of a dark picture of how people go. But we carry the same kind of concept, don't we? We like to think of that, those scales, and we picture our good deeds being weighed against our bad deeds, and we kind of think, well, as long as I can balance those scales, then I'll be okay, then I'll be all right. And we tend to have a fairly generous view of ourselves and think we are going to balance out okay when it comes up to weighing. Well, this passage reminds us God does weigh. He puts our life in the balance. And what are the balances being held here? Well, it's what we've seen already, isn't it? You did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. So ask yourself, when that measure is applied to your life, how do you go? How do you balance out? Well, I can tell you, and this is from Romans chapter 1, we saw this late last year. Paul says, what may be known about God is plain to them, and that is to people, to humanity, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. But although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. We might not have had the example, the bad one of Nebuchadnezzar, just a generation before us, although we have read it, and so we won't be measured against that specifically. But what we do have is a world all around us that testifies to the very existence of God and his presence all around us. What we do have, as Paul says there, is no excuse, because God has made himself plain to us, that we can know he is around, that we can know he is there, the God who made all things. And so in the balance for you and I is that phrase there, neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. So similar to that one in Daniel, isn't it? Did not honour him. We have lived the life he gave. We have used the stuff he gifted. We have enjoyed the world he has made for us. And we have not directed our honour back to him. We are weighed and found wanting. So what's the sentence? Well, we saw it. It's very blunt, isn't it? Look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. That's it. The passage comes to its grisly conclusion. Belshazzar, that very night, was killed. And we know that's true, historically. Apparently, it was October 11th, 539 BC. Babylon fell. Darius was made king. The city, which was thought impregnable because of this great river that ran around it, he diverted the river, and his army crept in, took the city by surprise, and in one night it fell. And no more Babylonian Empire, just as Daniel himself foretold about 60 years before this. And notice just how bluntly this passage ends. It's not by accident. It's the very point, actually. It's so abrupt. Do you remember, we've seen four full chapters, long chapters, looking at and elaborating on Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the interplay of God's interactions with his life and his long path to conversion. Whereas this guy, Belshazzar, he pops up for one story. He kind of arrives very abruptly on the scene, and he leaves just as abruptly, and he vanishes. You know, for all that he tried to build himself up, for all that he tried to set himself up as being glorious and great, there's just this full stop at the end of his life, and that's it. And in fact, it wasn't until 1864 when an archaeologist found a single mention of him in an old temple that we actually even had any other confirmation he existed at all. The only place before that was the Bible that told us that this guy was around. He's insignificant. He's a blip in history. And now he's gone. But he stays as a warning for us. Will we learn? Jesus tells a similar story to this one about a man who had great wealth, who had reaped an enormous harvest, who had to build bigger barns to store the more wealth that he's accumulated, who sat back at the end of the day and said to himself, you know, you've got plenty. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. This very night, it's so reminiscent of Daniel 5, isn't it? That this abruptness and this sharpness to it. And it is a sharp warning, isn't it? Don't take your present comfort, don't take your present circumstances for eternal security. The question that we need to ask ourselves and face for ourselves is, are we living towards God? Are we living to honour him and glorify the one who gave us everything that we have? So what hope do we have then when that question is asked for us? What helps us when our life is in the balance and we're found wanting? We've already seen there's no use in trying to balance those scales out because our whole life is over here weighing it down, standing against us. We can't kind of transfer some of that over to the good side and balance it ourselves. So where do we stand with all this? Well, this is where we land in 1 Peter. You know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. Do you hear the kind of language of balancing there? You know, he says you used to have this way of life that was empty, that it was weightless, that you know, could never outweigh your sin against God. You know, the balance was tipped firmly against us. That's where your life had landed. But he says everything has changed because now in Jesus, we have been bought by his precious blood. That is something that is truly weighty and truly substantial, the most valuable thing. That has been laid on the scale in place of our lives. Our debt, so to speak, has been bought out and his life and his blood has been substituted in instead. And it far outweighs our sin. See, this great exchange that takes place when we put our trust in him, that tips the scale in our advantage. It changes our entire standing before God when that question is asked of us. And so Peter says that's where your hope lies. That what he has done has outweighed everything you have ever done. And so the verdict here shifts, the charge is wiped out, and you and I, simply because of Jesus, get to go free. And there we have our confidence. There we have our security and our eternity. Because not only are you held by him, you are doubly held by him. I read a story a little while ago. It's one of those, you know, puff editorial feel-good pieces. But it was a nice story anyway. It was a story of a dad in America. It was like the 1980s. He'd bought himself, this was before he was a dad, he'd bought himself a dream car. You know, that's when you buy yourself your dream car before you're a dad. It was a Mustang, and he loved his car very much. But then, of course, he got married, he had kids, he had to provide for his family, and he had to sell his car at great cost to himself. 40 years later, his son, remembering how much he loved that car, he did a little search to see if he could find it. And instead of just finding one like it, he actually found the exact same Mustang, same VIN number and all, same colour. And he bought it and he gifted it to his dad. There's the original photo in the top right. And the car restored to its original owner in the bottom. And you can imagine, there was a little video that goes with it. It was all very emotional, lovely music that goes over the top and lots of tears. But you can imagine that, can't you? Like, that's your dream car being bought back. And you know that guy will never sell that car again, will he? He will never let that thing even out of his sight. He will hold onto it so tightly. Because if you've bought something twice, you're never letting it go, are you? You are going to hold onto it with dear life. Well, how much more you? How much more you who have not just been bought, that is, made and held in God's hand, but have been bought back by him, who have been redeemed at the cost of the precious blood of his own son. How much more will he never let you go? Jesus says, in fact, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And actually, he goes even further elsewhere in Isaiah 49. God says, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. See, it's not just that you're held, you know, held in the safest place where no one or nothing could ever touch you, held in God's hands, but actually engraved on God's hands. Not even like written in texture, which might rub off in the wash, but kind of carved in. Right? That is how permanently your name is established in God. That's your place. That's your safety and eternal security as someone who has been saved in Jesus. That is what his blood paying for your sins has achieved for you. All of that sin, all of that disobedience, that failure to honor and glorify and acknowledge him, all of that taken away. And now your place in him, in his love and care and protection, absolutely guaranteed for all time to come. And so rather than just be a harsh example for us to be kind of crushed by in this passage, what we see there instead is this great picture of and pointing towards our security. Not to be crushed by this, I can't honor him and know him and live for him as much as I ought, but rather an invitation, because you are so safe in him, live for him. He has doubly bought you out. You are secure in his hands. So honor him in your life. Live for him in what you do. As you plan your week out, remind yourself, my life is in God's hands. My life, all my ways are written in him. How can I honour him this week? How can I honour him as I write my jobs list? As we, you know, plan out our weekly calendar and try to make everything fit in its little box without too much overlap. How can we honour him in what I prioritise this week, in the things that I say are worth my time? Even as you go about this week, it's such a helpful question to ask yourself, as even on the drive to somewhere, isn't it? As I drive to work, as I drive to school or playgroup or the gym or whatever it is I'm doing, how can I honour him here, in this moment, with these people? How can I live here as someone whose life is perfectly secure in him and point to how good he is? He has given you your life, and more than that, he has re-given you your life, an eternal life in Jesus. He holds you and all that you are. How can you live for him this week? Well, let's pray for his help, and let me lead you as we do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once more that you redeemed us from our empty and futile, stuck in sin way of life. We thank you that you did that by your grace, not because we'd earned it or merited it, but that instead you gave your own son, Jesus, that his precious blood could cover and wipe out our debt of sin and keep us safe in your hands forever. Father, please help us to see again just how safe we are in him, how firmly established we are in your goodness, how held we are in your hands. Let that be our confidence. Help that to just... build that feeling of safety in all that we do this week. And we pray that that would help us and free us to live to honour you. We pray in the things that we plan, in the places we go this week, that would be the question that's on our mind. How can we honour you in all we do? And we pray that not only would that be our goal, we pray that it would be the reality by your power, that you would be glorified in us and that the world would see in our lives and in the way we live how good you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.